Most people in our country take water for granted. They go to a sink where there is a faucet, they turn on the handle, and water comes out. And they never think anything more about it, unless that result does not happen. We tend not to consider the marvels of technology that have removed much of the drudgery in providing a steady supply of water. But if you had lived in the hill country of Texas before the late 1930s, the area to the west of Austin, you would never take water for granted. Because of the sparse population in that rocky land that was so difficult to farm, and because of the incredible poverty of most of the residents, the electric utilities refused to consider running power lines into that area. They thought it was a money-losing proposition. Obviously, then, there was no electricity. For farming families, particularly the women, there was no power with which to drive a pump that would bring water up from a well to deliver it to a faucet inside the house. If the farming women wanted water inside their houses, and of course they did, they would have to carry it themselves. And they did. They carried it using a shoulder yoke, which was a wooden implement to which they would attach anywhere from a 4 to an 8 gallon bucket on each end of the yoke and would make numerous trips each day over the several hundred yards that usually separated the house from the well. 1 gallon of water weighs 8 pounds. So those farming women would often carry as much as 128 pounds of water a number of times each day across their shoulders. Many of those women looked old and broken down by the time they reached the age of 35. The heavy burdens took their toll. In the late 1930s, electricity finally began coming to the hill country, and those heavy burdens began to fall away. Those shoulder yokes began to make the transition from daily household implements to museum artifacts. And every woman who had labored under that oppressive load felt the liberating sense of relief in turning a tap and watching water pour into a sink inside the house. I can guarantee you that not one of those women ever yearned to go back to the good old days when they had to carry their own water. We tend to think in very romantic terms about the good old days, but the good old days were often the bad old days in terms of situations like that. So those women experienced liberty from their bondage, and they would never take up those burdens again. So it is with the burdens of sin. People labor from their earliest days in this world under a heavy load of transgressions and guilt. their guilt increases. And the law of God becomes louder in its demands for satisfaction. John Bunyan pictured Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress as laboring under such a burden. As he went along, he became more conscious of the pressure of the load until it became intolerable. And just when he felt himself about to fall under the burden, he came to a little rising on which stood the cross of Jesus Christ. When he looked up to behold the cross, the awful weight loosed from his shoulders and rolled into the grave of Christ, never to be seen again. Our text this evening in Colossians 2 and 13 and 14 is a powerful preparation for the observance of the Lord's Supper. Here is the description of the experience of every child of God. For this text depicts the work of lifting burdens at Calvary. I want you to think upon that theme as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. If you are free from the curse of the law, then you are free from every other burden under which you labor. Even the cross that Christ has called you to bear for his sake becomes a delightful duty in the light of Calvary. There is, we learn in our text, relief from the heavy load at the cross. Let's think first of all this evening of the oppression of death. The text begins by saying to us, you, obviously said to the Colossians, first of all, but also to us, said to the Colossians and to the Laodiceans, as we learn in chapter 4 of the epistle, you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, the atmosphere of death, Paul is saying, hangs over every person in this world. I was saying to someone last week that in the 19th century, death was a constant companion for people. That hardly a week would go by without the news of someone that they knew who had died. The atmosphere of death continues, though, to hang over every person. And if not for the grace of God in Christ, it would be the atmosphere that would hang over every person who departs this world. Here is what the apostle said. You being dead in your sins. There's no escape from that statement. It doesn't really matter what the particular details of your sins are. You are dead in those sins. Even if you are now a believer in Christ, the reality is that when you came into this world, you were dead in your sins. Because death is the judgment of God upon the violations of his law. There's a sense in which this death is on account of your guilt of original sin. Original sin, that was Adam's sin, by which he plunged his race into sin and misery. You were in Adam when he sinned. He was your representative, your federal head, so that you share in his guilt. The indication being, if you had been there, you would have done exactly as he did. But the word that is used here in this text draws attention to your own acts. It's the word for trespass. And we find that word occurring also in 2 Corinthians. Let's turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses, the same word as translated sins in our text. Those transgressions then, those trespasses, are willful assaults on what God commanded. They are the denial of God's authority over you as his creature. They are rebellion of the most malicious character. So every time you commit sin, including not doing something you ought to do, that's the sin of neglecting, as well as doing something you ought not to do, that's the sin of defying, every time you offend God, you declare from your heart that at that moment you are the one in charge. And the scriptures have concluded you to be dead in your sins. If we turn back a few pages to the epistle to the Ephesians, which is in many ways a parallel epistle to Colossians, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. You were dead. What Paul meant was that you were without spiritual life. You were without spiritual ability. You were without spiritual interest. And apart from God's grace, not only will you not seek after God, but you cannot seek after God, for as the scriptures say, God is not in all your thoughts. Here is what Adam left to us, to his posterity: death. This death is utter alienation from God. In speaking to the Colossians, of course, Paul was speaking mainly to Gentiles. And he was reminding them that theirs was, before God's intervention, a truly hopeless case. If we go back to Ephesians, where we just read, and look again at chapter 2 this time, Ephesians chapter 2, as we were reading verse 1 before, now Paul, in verse 11, said to the Ephesians, wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. That was your condition. Paul was saying to the Ephesians, and he was saying to the Colossians, and that's what he says to us, that you were without hope. The people are spiritually dead, and they had no access to the testimony of salvation that was in the oracles of God. Now the Jews had those oracles. They could hear them read every Sabbath day. But lest they would think of taking solace in that condition, Paul reminded them that the privileges they had only served to intensify their condemnation, because they did not believe that which they read. So here is the very horror, then, Paul was saying, of sin. Here is this oppression of death Sin promises pleasure, but delivers bondage and guilt. But in the midst of the oppression of death in the text comes a welcome sound. That's the second thing that we find, the message of life. The message of life. For we read in verse 13 that God has quickened you together with Him, that is, with Christ. There is your identification. Your identification, it is with Christ in His resurrection. So what Paul was saying to the Colossians was that Paul's message is that the resurrection of Christ has impact on you. In your soul, yes, but also in your body. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. So these mortal bodies that we have now, beset by disease, by pain, by weakness, fatigue, bodies racked with strife and despair, bodies prone to illness, they will be quickened. They will be transformed. They will be taken from mortality to immortality, and this quickening arises in hearing the voice of the Spirit of God in the soul. That is the quickening of which Paul is speaking here. You hath He quickened. Because the Spirit of God speaks, and in the soul, the oppression of death, the atmosphere of death, yields to spiritual life. The message of life comes from the new birth, from regeneration, and will issue ultimately in hearing the voice of God that calls the dead from their graves to glorious immortality. I don't think we can envision the amazing scene that will confront the coming of Jesus Christ. The bodies of those long dead, whose bodies have largely returned to dust, maybe some skeletal remains, but those bodies are going to be transformed to glorious immortality. The oppression of death, but the message of life. And the third thing that we find in this text this evening is the conferring of pardon. He has quickened you together with Him. Notice this, having forgiven you all trespasses. Here is the secret to the quickening. What goes along with the quickening? The forgiveness of sins. The emphasis of the text is on the forgiveness of all trespasses. I submit to you that in our unbelief, we refuse to believe statements of that nature. In our minds, we are saying, well, there's still some things that we have to do to make up for some of the things that we've done. But God's grace, Paul was saying to the Colossians, is all-encompassing. This pardon of which we read here rises from the fountain of God's grace, God's favor. It's the reflection of a real work in the soul A work that, as Paul said in writing to the Corinthians, leads to the sorrow of true repentance. And that sorrow of true repentance leads to the forsaking of sin. The conferring of pardon. One of the things we come to remember at the Lord's table, where we come this evening, is the reality of pardon. The reality of forgiveness, that it's not resting upon some performance of penance that we undertake. It is resting upon the work of Christ. And that brings me to the last part of the text, mainly the words of verse 14, the power of the cross. This text teaches that there is a judgment of God upon sinners for which Christ made satisfaction. Notice how it's put in verse 14. The inspired apostle talked about the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Now, if you go into the realm of human tribunals, judicial proceedings in human courts, one of the things that trials seek to determine is on the basis of what we call the bill of indictment. The bill of particulars. The handwriting of ordinances. So a bill of indictment specifies the number of charges, accusations that the prosecutor is making against the defendant. That is the nature of the handwriting of the ordinances. God has kept a record of every transgression. And there's the written bill of indictment. Here's the judgment that results from the broken law. The judgment that cries for condemnation. Where can you find deliverance? Well, we learn in the text it is only through the substitution of Jesus Christ for us. He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. He wiped it all out. He took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So Christ, Paul is saying, took our judgment out of the way. Like that image in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian's burden fell off it and rolled down into the grave of Christ, and he never saw it again. Why? Because Christ took that handwriting of ordinances that was against us and nailed it to his cross. There will never be deliverance for us on any other basis. You can't escape your condemnation by engaging in yoga, by praying five times a day toward Mecca, by making pilgrimages to some shrine of the Madonna, or even by praying at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. None of those things will do any good. You cannot deliver yourself by all the good deeds of which you could ever conceive. Your relief, the lifting of the burdens, comes only through the work of Christ upon Calvary. That's what we come to remember. That's the means by which God blots out your transgressions. So you come to partake of the element of the bread and of the cup. And when you do that, what do you remember when you remember Christ as he directed? You remember his work for you has resulted in the complete lifting of your burden. Christ's cross alone then avails for the salvation of your soul. Christ's cross alone takes a soul dead in sin and causes that soul to be made alive in Christ. The lifting of the burdens at Calvary is yet another cause for us to remember what Christ has accomplished for us.